This morning our topic is the Word of God. Last night we looked at an old-time illustration that the navigators have had around for years called the wheel. How many of you do not know the hand illustration? Let me see you've never seen the hand illustration before. Well, there are a few of us. On your notes, draw a hand, a thumb, and then a few fingers out here. I think that's probably the thumb down there now that I look at it. And years ago, Dawson Trotman developed this illustration just to help people remember the various ways of appropriating the Word of God into our lives. And he talked to us about hearing the Word. And this week I was listening to some tapes by Charlie Riggs, who was the director of follow-up for the Billy Graham organization, in preparation for a workshop that we'll be having over in Amsterdam the latter part of next month. And Charlie told us that people who study these things figure out that we don't remember much more than 10% of what we hear. And then we're to read the Bible, of course, and study it, and memorize it, and then meditate on what we have heard and read and studied and memorized. I remember the first time that I ever saw that illustration. I went home and I drew it out and I looked at it and I prayed over it. And I just asked the Lord to help me to be faithful in these things over the years, to really give my attention to God's Word. Years ago, it became evident to me that I would no longer be running around on college campuses and preaching the gospel at midnight to these kids and so on. Other people would come along, they would have much more rapport and understanding of their needs and all, so I'd be set aside from that and I wouldn't be doing that. And what is it that an old, bent over, gray-haired man can do? When he gets, you know, I'm pushing 60 now, and when I get on my last legs here and I'm kind of tottering around, what is it that I could do? Well, it occurred to me that there's always room for someone who can share the Bible. So I determined that I would just stick my nose in that book and keep it there all of my life. So that's sort of what I have determined in my own life to do, just as a lifestyle. And I love to hear the Word of God preached. We have what I consider to be the best preacher in the United States here in this town, at least that I've heard, and he is just dynamite. And every week, it's such a privilege to go morning and evening on Sunday and hear him expound the Scriptures. It's a tremendous experience. But the thing that I've learned is that if I do this and don't take notes, even though I love it and am thrilled with what I hear, it can kind of go in one ear and out the other. So I have made the practice of taking notes on the pastor's sermon. And we have in the little pew pocket there a little card that's blank and some pencils. But if your church doesn't have that, take along a notebook and a ballpoint pen and take notes and then think about it. And something else that we've made a practice in our family, on the way home then from Sunday school, we all attend Sunday school and then morning worship. On the way home, each kid, from the time they're old enough to get into Sunday school, and the parents, my wife and I, we share with each other what we learned in Sunday school. So the little one starts, and he would tell, and then my daughter Becky, she would explain what she learned, and so on. And that just became a ritual with us, on the way home in the car, to explain to each other what the lesson was. This was an attempt on my part to make the hearing of the Word of God profitable to us and something that might take effect in our lives rather than just sort of listening to it, enjoying it, and then sort of that's it. So discussing it on the way home in a car and taking notes in church when you're there is something that I have found very, very helpful. In the reading of the Scriptures, you remember in Deuteronomy 18, it talks about the king. It says, he shall write him a copy. He shall write him a copy of this book that it might be with him, that he might read therein all the days of his life. That is an incredible passage. Because this passage tells us that God's command to the king When he took over the kingdom, when he sat on the throne, the first thing he was supposed to do was to sit down and write his own copy of the Bible. I think I gave you the right verse. It's Deuteronomy 17. I'm sorry. Just the last few verses of Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 18, it says, And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book of that which is before the priests and Levites. You remember in those days, everybody didn't have their own copy of the Bible. It was kept in a special place before the priests and the Levites. Well, this man had to go and sit down and copy that book. He had to write his own Bible. Copy it out, word for word. And then verse 19 says, And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. God places a high premium on the reading of the Word of God. Even back in the Old Testament, when this man who guided the affairs of the nation, he was called upon to have that book beside him all the time and read in it every day. From the earliest times, God has placed a special premium on the reading of the Word, because it's the reading of the Word that gives you a broad overview of the Scriptures. How many of you use the daily walk? Let me see the hands of those of you who... Okay, let me have the hands of those who don't even know what the daily walk is. Let me see that. Okay, now there are some here. Bob, I wonder if before the week is out, you or somebody could just give a 5-minute or 3-minute little explanation of the daily walk. Because it's a really an excellent means of reading through the Scriptures in a year. It just takes you through the Bible year by year. And it gives you a reading plan and a few notes and so on. It's a very helpful tool. So you might just have that around, Bob, and give that one of these sessions. But the reading of the Scriptures. Then, of course, Bible study. Now, Bible study is different than Bible reading, because Bible study is going down in depth, whereas Bible reading takes you in breadth. It takes you through the Scriptures year by year. Whereas in Bible study, you might not get through more than, a dozen books of the Bible in any given year, studying it chapter by chapter. So the study of the Word of God taking you down. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 is a passage that God has used in my life to give me some guidance on the study of the Word. Solomon says, My son, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and find the knowledge of God, which is the ultimate wisdom. Now, how do you achieve that? Search as silver. Yea, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for us for hid treasures. Some of us who live here in Colorado, we enjoy going up to the mountains from time to time and seeing some of these old mining camps and going down to some of these old gold mines, and they have tourist things that you can do. And you get into these and you go way, way, way down. Down there they dug out that gold, and they got an incredible amount of precious metal out of this part of the world in the early days. Incredible. But in those days, you never found, I am told, a miner going up to the gold camps and going up to those mountains with a whisk broom to sort of dust off the top and to hoping to find gold. He took a pick and he took a shovel and he took his mules and he had all the equipment to go down deep underneath, because he knew that's where it was. In Bible study, you can't take a little whisk broom and spend 10 minutes and kind of blow off the dust off the top and see if anything appears. Bible study, you've got to take some time and sit there and look at it and pray over it and think about it and go in depth. The study of the Word of God. Then, of course, Scripture memory. You couldn't come to a Navigator conference and not have someone at least mention Scripture memory to you. But if you haven't begun the practice of consistent Scripture memory, I would really encourage you to get out of the bookstore and take a look at the topical memory system. You can buy it down there, take it home and work on it. It'll be a tremendous help to you. And as far as my own life is concerned, I think that the verses that I have memorized have helped me probably more than any other means of intake, especially in witnessing and then giving God a rein that He can put on my life to kind of get me going a little faster, stop me, get me to turn to the left and the right. Because when you memorize a verse, you've got it down in your heart 24 hours a day. And the Spirit of God can take that and at any time can bring a verse to mind. So, as I was listening to Charlie, he says, now the things that you memorize, you remember 100%. Well, that's true if you review it. It is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee, the Bible says. Not just put them there, but keep them there. And that comes through systematic review of the Scriptures. And that's, of course, what the TMS, the Topical Memory System, does for it. It helps you to remember these things by giving you a review plan. The secret of successful memory is review, review, review. So you must put the Word of God in you and then keep it there. And it's through review that keeps the Scriptures oven fresh. So the thumb is meditation, and it's through meditation that you can keep track of what you've heard and read and studied and memorized. It's the thumb that kind of gives you a grip on it all. Now turn your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 1. And we'll look at Psalm 1 for a few moments. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind driveth away, and so on. You remember the rest of the psalm. Look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's a beautiful picture. My wife's a gardener. She loves to garden. She was born and raised on a farm in Iowa. And there's something about a farmer that when the springtime comes around, there's something within them that begins to kind of move and germinate and generate and kind of bubble. And as soon as it begins to get like it is now, you'll find her looking for her old pair of jeans and an old pair of work gloves, and she goes out and begins to crawl around and grub around in the dirt. She just loves it. She's out there stirring up the bushes and the plants and the roses or whatever she's got out there. She's out there always just messing with them. And she just loves it, crawling around the dirt. And I just love to watch her crawl around the dirt because, she gets such a pleasure out of it. Then along about August, some of the little leaves begin to turn brown, or maybe even late July, and when our afternoon rains begin to stop. And she'll look at this, and she'll call the man down at the nursery. She'll say, I got a bush here, it's such and such, and the leaves are beginning to turn brown. What'll I do? And, oh, he'll say, come on down, I got something just for that. So she'll make a trip down there, and he'll give her a bag of something, and she'll come out and stir it into the roots, and pretty soon the leaves will all turn green again, and then she's satisfied, and she takes very good care of that. Now, just across the street from us is a hill. Nothing on that hill. On top is kind of a television tower, but there's nothing on that hill. So it's got a bunch of yucca growing wild, yucca and some cactus and a few wildflowers and maybe a little scrub oak. Now, that stuff over across the street, that either makes it or it doesn't make it. My wife is not over across the street in that hillside, crawling around, taking care of that stuff. That's just growing wild. If it makes it, fine. If it doesn't, fine. It's a whole hillside full of yucca and scrub oak and whatever. But the thing that she plants, she really takes care of that. She watches over that. Now, Christian, the Bible says that you and I are a tree. We're trees planted by the rivers of water. You're not growing wild. You're not out there someone with no one to care for you. You're a tree planted by God. And I was sharing this verse with a guy from Minneapolis about 4 or 5 months ago. He says the word is transplanted. The word is not just planted, but transplanted. Think of that. That's dynamite. Transplanted.
from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Isn't that what Colossians says? Of course it is. You and I have been taken and transplanted from the kingdom of darkness and transplanted to the kingdom of His dear Son. And God is watching over us and cares for us. Years ago, I read the story of a young girl on a ship. Her father was the captain, a very famous ship captain. And they were in the middle of the high seas, one of these great masted schooners that was sailing in the wind and high seas, and ran into a terrible storm, violent storm. And the passengers on the hold began to get worried and nervous, and they were all concerned. And this little girl, the ship captain's daughter, was asleep on a little bunk. And with all the noise of people scurrying around, putting on their life vests and everything, she got really scared. She woke up. And she said, "What's going on?" "Oh," they said, "we're in for terrible trouble. We're in a violent storm, and the wind is blowing, and the ship is reeling. We're not sure we're going to make it. We're preparing for the worst." And she thought for a minute. She says, "Well, is my father on the deck?" "Oh, yes, yes. Your father's on the deck. Yes, he's up there." "You mean my dad's awake and he's up?" "Yeah, oh, yeah." "Well," she said, "good." And she went back into her bunk and went to bed and was asleep in 3 or 4 minutes. Why? Because she knew more about the technical problems that a ship encounters when it faces a storm? Or does she know more about ships, say, the way ships are constructed? Why was it that she could sleep when everybody else was panic-stricken? Because she knew that her father was watching over her. He was awake, and if he was awake and up there on the deck, nothing was going to happen to her. She had that kind of confidence in her father. Now the Bible says in Psalm 121 that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's watching over you all the time. And He wants to guide you and speak to you and encourage you and comfort your heart. And one of His prime means of doing that is His Word. Two Sundays ago, our pastor gave a sermon, and I was facing something that afternoon that was really tough. And our pastor gave a sermon on the Apostle Paul in the shipwreck in Acts 27. And oh, that was a comfort to me. And that night after the evening service, I went up and told him how much it meant to me, that morning service. What a tremendous comfort that was. The things that I read, you know how that works. You read something and you're facing something and God speaks to you in your Bible study, in your scripture memory. This is one of the prime means that God uses to encourage your life and strengthen your life. And by the way, if you haven't faced a situation yet where life really falls apart, when the scaffolding of your life just collapses and you can't believe what's going on, and you cry yourself to sleep at night, and you wonder if the night will ever end. And then the day. You walk around with dark glasses to keep the tears and the red eyes from showing. Even you walk around the house with those things on. And you wonder if the day will ever end. And you got that heavy lump that you carry right here. And life is tough. Well, if you have never faced a situation like that, and I look around and I see some of you fairly young. You may not yet. If you haven't faced that kind of a deal yet, don't get discouraged. Cheer up. You will. Everybody gets a crack at that sort of thing. God, He knows, just exactly what to put into our lives to mold us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But when these times come, what a tremendous help it is to have the Word of God stored away in the heart. A consistency of intake of God's Word, a plan and a lifestyle that you've developed so that God can use that to help you through this kind of thing. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You're not growing wild. Transplanted. Colossians 1:13, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, the psalm starts out with a surprise. Blessed is the man. And the word blessed there is plural. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. Yeah, I'm sure some of your translations you don't carry the old one that I carry, the old King James. But in your new ones, you'll have something like, oh, the joys of the man. It's a plural word. Oh, the joys of the man. And you ask yourself, now why is it that all through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the child of God is exhorted to be a cheerful person. Old Testament, New Testament. You find this all through the Scriptures. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 100, verses 2 and 3, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. A joyful, and you even find in the Old Testament, you find the word mirth. Mirth, happiness. John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you. Jesus says that my joy might remain in you. Why is it that this is emphasized, Old Testament, New Testament, all through the Scriptures, that people who know the Lord should be joyful people? Why is that? Because it is so easy to be a grump. That's why. It is so easy to go through life grumpy. And to be the one that everybody has to cheer up, rather than to be the cheer-upper. You're the cheer-up-ee, or however you'd say that. You know, you're the one that everybody always has to watch. Oh, watch out for him. He's in a bad mood this morning. Oh, don't say anything to him yet. He's in a bad mood. Why? I'll tell you why he's in a bad mood. He made a decision to be in a bad mood. That's a decision you make. I was speaking at a conference back here in Indiana or Illinois. I forget which one. And I showed up tired. I showed up really tired. And the meeting went late. Like Bob says, these college kids, they can stay up late. And the meeting went late. And that started late, as a matter of fact. But when I was through, they says, now Leroy, you can have this little house up here. This is your place the whole weekend. Little ratty place, you know, cobwebs all over the place, and the bed was kind of like this, you know, with these things sticking up through the mattress, but I was happy to see that. I was so thankful for that. I was shot, and I laid down, kind of wormed my way into things so the little things sticking up didn't hit, you know, just right. And oh, I was just dropping off. And all of a sudden, you won't believe this, right outside my window, they started a volleyball game. Turned on all the yard lights, you know. And they began to holler and scream, and volleyball is a noisy sport. Yay, way to spike it, man, you know, and they were screaming and hollering. I had a choice to make. I could have said, wait a minute, don't they know that I am sleepy? Don't they know that I have been up all day and a long day? Don't they know who I am? I mean, I could have been highly offended at that. Could lay there and work myself into a twit, you know, just griping about that. Or I could have said, isn't that great? Think of that. Think of all the stuff these kids could be into this weekend. Just think of what they could be into down in the streets, the things that they could be into. And here they are setting aside a whole weekend just to look into the Word and get to know the Lord better. I chose the second. I laid there and rejoiced. Thank God for those kids. And I must have, you know, laid there 2 or 3 minutes, and I was out like a light, sound asleep. It was a choice. It's all a choice. Oh, the joys of the man. And by the way, the word the man there is also different. It's the word that man. I looked it up in some of Spurgeon's writings. Oh, the joys of that man. That one man in a thousand, Spurgeon says. It's a very strong word. That man. Heish is the word. It means that one man that stands out from all the rest. Oh, the joys of that man. Down in our church, we have a big downtown church. Have lots of people who drop in every Sunday, lots of guests. And we have three kinds of people, in fact, that come into our church every Sunday. We have those who come into church to whom Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing. They just happen to drop in, they're there, maybe thinking to make a business contact or something socially, it's a good, you know, they're just there. Come and go. We have those every Sunday. Then we have those to whom Jesus Christ means something. Some he means nothing. There are others that Jesus Christ really means something to. Had a guy in my Sunday school class. He said, Leroy, it's a funny thing with me. He said, I come to church and boy, I enjoy the music, I enjoy the preaching. I enjoy the special. I enjoy the prayers. I enjoy the Sunday school. I enjoy the cup of coffee around the fellowship after Sunday school. I enjoy it all. But he says, it's a strange thing with me. He says, when I leave church and I walk across the street to the parking lot, he said, it's almost as if I look around and I look at the Lord and I say, well, goodbye, Lord. See you next week. It's really been neat being here. I've just enjoyed it so much. I enjoyed the music and the prayers and the teaching. I've just enjoyed everything. So now, goodbye. See you next week. Jesus means something to him. He's there every Sunday. He loves it. He's a Christian. But that's not the man that this passage is speaking of. In our church, the third group, and this is not a very large group in any church, there's a small little core of people to whom Jesus Christ is everything. He is their life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Paul says, for me, in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me, to live is Christ, he says. Christ. For me to live is Christ. Life as I see it, he says, is Christ. We have people like that in our church. Christ is their life. That's the one that's talking about here. All the blessednesses, all the joys of that man, that one man in a thousand. And then he's described in both a positive and a negative way. Two ways they describe him. Tells what he doesn't do, tells what he does do. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Not govern in his life by the counsel of ungodly. But on a positive note, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He meditates. This man is a meditator. He meditates day and night of the verses that he's memorized or what he's studied or what he's read or what he's heard. He meditates. He thinks about those things. It's where his life revolves around God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he meditates day and night on the Scriptures. Now, why does he do that? Why has he made that conscious decision that that's what he's going to do? Back in 1956, I bought my first new automobile. It was terrific. I went to Detroit and got a 1956 Dodge. Paid cash for it. Laid down cash on the desk and the man gave me the car. And it was the day these 1956 Dodges came out. And I'd never had a new car before. And I drove the thing from Detroit to Pittsburgh. And on the day they were released, everyone was startled and stunned to see that these new cars had fins that swept out in back like that. Great, gorgeous fins that came out. Full of chrome and everything. And they were push-button drive. And I got in, I sat down on that thing. And the smell of that. Oh, I love that. You know, the smell of a new car. It's just, there's something totally different about the smell of a new car. There's just something that nothing can... If somebody could invent a men's cologne, you know, smell like new car, and all day long you just go along smelling, you know, that do something for your spirits, you know. It's just great, you know. If you're into inventing, I'll give you another one you could invent. If you could ever invent this, you'd make a mint. Invent a woman's purse with a zipper on the bottom, because everything is always on the bottom. We go in and out, you know, we walk up to the house, you know, and I say, where? Oh, it's on the bottom, you know. You think about that, you know. Walk up and zip it and reach up and grab it, you know. Man, that'd be a great thing. You'd make a mint. Well, anyhow, I had this new car. Got it home to Pittsburgh at 3 o'clock in the morning. Woke up Virginia and woke up the two kids and we drove around the block. And then we put it away in the garage and went to bed. Next morning I got up. I went down and I looked at that thing. I couldn't believe that it was sitting in my garage. Beautiful. Three colors. White, light blue, and dark blue. And all that chrome. You know, and I feel so sorry for the young men and women of today. They have to ride those little boxes. You know, they think those are cars. Those aren't cars. Chrome, you know, with all kinds of fins. You know. And you know how much I paid for the thing? $2,400. 24. V8, push button drive, rode like a big bathtub. You know, just kind of great. So I sat there and looked at the thing. Couldn't believe it. Reached in, and inside, in the glove compartment, was a little manual. So I looked at this manual. And I began to read it. Never seen one before, of course. Told me how much air to put in the tires, how often to change the oil, how often to change the oil filter. It told everything. Just went on and on and on and on. Could have had one of two reactions. Could have said, now wait a minute. Who do these people think they are telling me what to do with my car? I bought this thing. I paid for it. In fact, I paid cash for this thing. It's mine. And I hear a bunch of people telling me how often to change the oil in my car. Or how much air to keep in my tires, right? Or I could have said, wow, look at this good information. This is terrific. This is really great. And I chose the second. Because I knew that the people who had written the book had made the car. And if there's anybody that ought to know how to make a car work right, it should be the people who made it. Well, of course, you know, don't you, that God made you. We talked about that last night. He gave you life. And along with that life, He's given you a little manual. And He says, now here it is. Here's your manual, right here. He says, now what I want you to do is to study this manual and then guide your life by what you find in there. The one who gave you your life wrote the book. This is God's word. And He says, now here it is. It's all laid out for you. It's all been translated into very simple English. You know, you can take it, you can read it, and you can study it, and you can hear it preached, and you can memorize it. You can think about all those ways that you intake the word. And then I want you to use all of that to guide your life. And it should be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to walk in his statutes and his ways to do them. That's never changed. From the earliest dawn of God's involvement with man, that's always been God's intent for his people, that you and I might pattern our lives after what we see in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I jotted down here on my notes a few things about what can we know for sure about the Bible. What can we know for sure? And I've only got about 6 minutes left, so I won't take a lot of time on this, but let me just give you two or three. I got a whole page full of them here, but for one thing, it's an incredible fact that the Bible is the only book that Jesus Christ ever referred to. Now, depending on your view of Christ and how much he knew, that's an amazing thing. Because there were ancient libraries in his day, tremendous ancient libraries, marvelous books, hundreds of great books, thousands, great libraries in the ancient world. And Jesus Christ, who knew everything about everything, referred to only one book. The one that you've got in your lap there, the Bible. The second thing I jotted down about the Bible is it is inspired of God. It stands out by itself. It's an inspired book. God wrote it. A few years ago, I was up in Boulder up here. I asked to come up and teach a class. This was when the protest movement was really going strong. And Boulder, Colorado was one of the schools that was kind of in the leadership of all that. And they had a class up there, a large class of kids, under the influence of someone, of a man that most of us figured he had communist leanings. And he had this class, no textbook. You just come to the class every week, and then you'd kind of discuss the current topic, whatever's on the cover of Time magazine or something. You'd kind of discuss that. And they were very radical people, and two kids in that class got saved. One, a red-headed Jewish young lad, and another one was his buddy who'd been an opium pusher and user for 7 years. A user. And he got saved and was delivered like that. No withdrawal, nothing. So they went to the prof. They said, look, we've had every kind of fanatic you can get in this class, because that's what they do. They bring in all these. And he says, but we've never had a religious fanatic. Why do we have a religious fanatic in here sometimes? Well, the professor, that's a good idea. Well, I never thought of that. Yeah, we should have one. Great idea. He says, do you know any? Well, the two of them says, we know a guy that we think we can get. He says, get him. So they called me. And they said, so I said, yeah, okay, I'll come, sure. Because the idea was come and speak for 25 minutes and answer questions for 25 minutes, you know, the 50-minute class. The night before the class, I got cold feet. I went to Boulder, checked into a hotel, and sat there and began to worry. So I called the kid. And I could just see myself facing this whole class of kids, you know, oh man, what am I getting into here? So I called the kid. I said, now what is you want me to do? I'll never forget his answer. I said, what do you want me to do? There was this long pause. Do, he says. What do I want you to do? Do your thing, man. Right, okay, good. Do my thing. So I went. And for 25 minutes, I presented the gospel every way I could think of, just flat out, pure gospel. And then for 25 minutes, answered questions. Really didn't answer questions. Had a fight with them for 25 minutes. They were shaking their fists, you know, they were screaming and hollering. And fortunately, I'd memorized some scripture, of course, over the years. And I'd say, that's right, I understand that. That's right, of course, I know your position. But see, the Bible says, and then I quote the Bible. Did that for 25 minutes. When it was through, you won't believe it. I didn't believe it. The bell rang, guess what they did? They began to applaud. And they applauded, and they applauded. I'd been fighting with them for 25 minutes. I didn't know what to do. So I put my hands in my pockets and took my hands out of my pocket, but my back pocket. I applauded. So, a kid came running down the aisle and leaped up on the stage. One of these amphitheater type things with a stage, you know, he leaped up on the stage. I thought, oh no, he's going to hit me. He's going to hit me. So I sat down. My thought was, you can't hit an old man when he's sitting down. He said, sir, I've come up to thank you and to apologize. He said, as you know, I was one of the most vociferous of the group and gave you the hardest time, but he says, I want to apologize for that. I treated you very shabbily. But he said, secondly, I want to thank you for coming because it's obvious to us that you're the one that's come to this class that's got the answers. He said, thank you. Well, I went down to the bookstore afterwards, kind of roaming around, because if you want to know what kids are thinking in college, see what they're reading. So I went down to the college bookstore. The professor came in. The prof, he saw me. He came over. He said, Mr. Rimes, we have never had that kind of response to a presentation. He said, those kids applauded. We've never had that. He said, we've never had that kind of reaction. I said, do you know why that was, sir? He said, why? I said, because you never had one of these in the room before. You see, this book is so far ahead of anything else that's ever been written. And those kids knew it. They knew they'd come in contact with something that was unique and different. Well, God's Word. Let's just make sure that we take the discipline it takes to do those things to get it into our lives and then think about it that it might affect our lives day by day. Lord, we pause and thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word. We thank you again for this time we can meet around thy word in fellowship in the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.